9, the verses 51 to 56. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So far, the reading of the Word of God. Beloved in the Lord, of all of the attributes of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, one of the most prominent is mercy. Jesus was and is a merciful Savior. What is mercy? Well, mercy, I've said this before in another sermon, in another context, but mercy is best defined in relation to grace. Two are closely connected to each other. Grace has to do with our response to sin. So the gracious person is the person who forgives the one who has sinned against him and does not hold that sin to their account. Mercy has to do with relief from the effects of sin. So the merciful person is one who comes to the aid of somebody who is not deserving of that aid. So for example, if a poor man steals my money and I refuse to press charges, that is grace. But if I then turn around and give him clothing and food and a job, so that he doesn't have to steal anymore, that is mercy. So mercy and grace, as I said, they go hand in hand. Mercy, we could say, is grace in action. Mercy is grace with feet, with running shoes on. Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees to help somebody in need. Now, God loves mercy. For he himself is merciful. And so it's not surprising then that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the exact replica, the exact mirror image of God the Father, also displayed such mercy. And he did so throughout his earthly ministry. He displayed mercy to those who came to him for healing. He displayed mercy when he looked upon the multitude and they had nothing to eat. And he fed them with only 5 loaves and 2 small fish. He was ever merciful. And the most striking thing about the mercy of the Lord Jesus is that he displayed mercy even to those who hated him, who despised him, and rejected him. We have a powerful illustration of that very truth in the words of our text this morning, Luke 9, the verses 51 to 56. Here we read how the Lord Jesus Christ was on his way to Jerusalem. And he was going there, you remember, to die for the sins of his people. And while he was there, or on his way there, we read in our text that the Samaritans refused to receive him. And yet the Lord was merciful to them. And because he dealt mercifully with the Samaritans, that's good news for you and me, because that means that he who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, will also be merciful to us. No matter who we are and what we have done. So with that thought in mind and God's help, let's reflect on these verses of Holy Scripture under this theme, Christ deals mercifully with the Samaritans. We'll consider, first of all, the opposition he encountered, and secondly, the rebuke he issued. The opposition he encountered and the rebuke he issued. So this event that we read about in our text took place during the third and final year of our Lord's public ministry. During these 3 years, we know that the Lord Jesus had done many things. He had performed many miracles. He had preached many sermons. He had won many converts. But now his ministry was fast coming to a close, to an end. The time had come for the Lord Jesus now to offer his body as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Soon the Lord would have to die. And knowing this, Jesus resolved to go up to Jerusalem. And we read in our text in verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, the Greek word that's translated steadfastly set his face is borrowed from a Hebrew expression that speaks of determination or resolve. We could say that Jesus was determined. Jesus was resolved. That's what to set your face towards mean. It means he was determined, he was resolved to go to Jerusalem. He was in Galilee, and he was resolved to go to Jerusalem. Why? Well, Luke tells us. It says here, because the time had come for him to be received up. Now, what do you think that means? To be received up. It's kind of a strange expression. To be received up. It's kind of undefined. Received up to what? Well, some interpreters have interpreted this to refer to his death. And so the idea is that Jesus knew that he was about to be received up to death. He was about to be received up to the death of the cross. So that's how they interpret that phrase. But there's another and perhaps better way to interpret this phrase. It's also possible that this word received up is referring not to our Lord's death, but rather to his ascension into heaven. And we say that because the same Greek word is used to describe the ascension of our Lord in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, and again in verse 11, and again in verse 22. In all of these verses in Acts chapter 1, our Lord is said to be received up into heaven. And it's the same language that is used here in our text. Well, if that's the case, if that's the correct interpretation, if that's Luke's meaning here, then Luke is reminding us in a very subtle way that the events that are about to take place, specifically his suffering and his death on the cross, that would not be the end to Christ's atoning work. Rather, his death and his final sufferings would serve to advance his purposes and his cause in the world. Yes, his death, though absolutely necessary, was merely a stepping stone to something more glorious, something more wonderful. That is his ascension into heaven and his being seated at the right hand of the Father. It's like Luke is saying to us, yes, Jesus is going to die, but after that, he's going to be received up. There's going to be victory. So don't let your hands hang down feebly. It's like he's saying to us. Lord Jesus will overcome. He will overcome death. He will overcome everything that awaits him there in Jerusalem. And knowing this, knowing that he would be victorious, knowing that he would ascend into heaven and take his rightful place at the right hand of his Father, Jesus sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. The writer to the Hebrews echoes this perspective in Hebrews 12, verse 2. He writes there these well-known words. He says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying that it was for the joy that was set before him. The joy of ascending into heaven and being with his Father and seated at his right hand. It was for that joy that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, however we interpret Luke's meaning here, one thing is absolutely certain: that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die. He was going to Jerusalem to offer his precious body as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And such a sacrifice could only be made in Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jews. Jerusalem was the religious nerve center of the Jews. The temple was there. It was there in the temple that the sacrifices were regularly made for the sins of the people. And so it had to be in Jerusalem that Jesus would be sacrificed. What is more, as Jesus himself pointed out on another occasion, all the prophets had died there. And so Jesus said on that occasion, it is impossible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. And that applied especially to him who was the greatest of all of the prophets, aside from John the Baptist. And Jesus knew this. He knew, he understood the importance of Jerusalem and God's plan of redemption, that he had to die there and nowhere else. And so he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Now, beloved, that could not have been easy for him. In his divine nature, he knew what awaited him there. In his human nature, I'm sure the Lord Jesus was full of trepidation and fear. Well, from eternity, he knew what awaited him there in Jerusalem. He knew that when he got there, he would have to suffer many things. He knew that he would be arrested and beaten and spat upon and mocked and scourged and eventually crucified. He knew this. He spoke to his disciples about this on several occasions. And yet he went there with resolve, with determination. I wonder how many of us would do the same. Children, if I told you, and I don't want to scare you when I say this, but if I told you that in a few days you'd be horribly tortured and put to death, and then killed, how would you feel about that? Oh, you'd be terrified. Of course you would. And you'd probably do everything in your power to avoid such a fate. You might even plead with your parents, say, Mom, Dad, please don't let me go there. But not the Lord Jesus. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we see here something, don't we, of the unfathomable love of the Lord Jesus for his own. He knew what awaited him. He knew the suffering. He knew the pain. And yet he went. Why? What motivated him? Oh yes, it was love for his Father. It was a desire to carry out the will of his Father. But it was also love for his people. His sinful people, whom he loved so much, that he was willing to lay down his life for their sins. Yes, it was out of love that he went there, that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In fact, Luke tells us in our text that Jesus was so determined to get to Jerusalem that he decided to go through Samaria. Now, you have to understand something of the geography of Palestine at this time. In the very far north was the region of Galilee. That's where Jesus was from. That's where he ministered mostly, in the region of Galilee. And then in the far south was the region of Judea, where Jerusalem was. And in between the northern part of Galilee and the southern region of Judea was this region called Samaria. Now, if you were a Jew and you lived in Galilee and you had to go to Jerusalem, let's say to celebrate the Passover feast, you would normally travel around Samaria rather than go through it. You'd head east towards the Jordan River, and when you hit the Jordan River, then you would travel south. And when you got to around Jericho, you would start to travel west again to get to Jerusalem. Now, that would add several days to your journey. But most of the Jews at that time didn't mind. Why? Because the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. And the roots of that hatred actually go back to the time of Ezra. The Samaritans, you may remember, were the offspring of Jews who had intermarried with the pagan peoples that were left in the land after the Babylonian captivity. And some of them held to Jewish beliefs. So, for example, they accepted the first five books of Moses as being the Word of God. But they differed with the Jews in this respect. They believed that God was to be worshipped not in Jerusalem, but on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And that, of course, brought them into direct conflict with the Jewish people, because the Jews said, no, the only place that God is to be worshipped is in Jerusalem. And you remember how this became such an issue when Jesus was addressing the woman at the well. This was the question that was uppermost on her mind. This was the burning question of the day. Where is God to be worshipped? You Jews say, she said, in Jerusalem, but we say on Mount Gerizim. So this was a hot topic, a hot button issue, we could say. Now, in spite of this enmity, in spite of this hatred towards the Jews, Jesus decides to go through Samaria, through hostile enemy territory. And in preparation for his coming, we read in verse 52 that Jesus sent messengers before his face. Now, you have to understand that in New Testament times, if you were traveling through an area, you relied on the hospitality of strangers to feed you and to provide a place where you can rest. It wasn't as easy as today. You just drive down the highway and you drive a number of hours, you come to a city and there's a Motel 6 or a Holiday Inn and you take your pick and that's where you sleep, and there's usually a whole selection of restaurants that you can go to. That's not the way it was back in the first century. You relied on the hospitality of strangers. And in that culture, to fail to provide hospitality to a stranger was considered to be a great insult, a great indignity. Now, here's Jesus, and he's traveling with 12 full-grown men. And it could be that there were others in the company as well. And so Jesus is probably thinking to himself, well, I can't just barge in on somebody, not with such a large entourage. And so he sent some messengers ahead. Maybe some of those messengers were a few of the disciples. We don't know exactly who they were. And that would alert the villagers to the fact that he was coming with this large number of men. And that would give them an opportunity to get things ready, to prepare for his coming, to make sure that there was food and that there was accommodation for so many people. And so Jesus sent these messengers. And the messengers went into the village, and they proclaimed, "Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Will you not make ready for him? Will you not prepare food for him? Is there no place here where he can lay his head together with his disciples?" And much to their shock and amazement, we read that the Samaritans refused to receive him. Now, why is it? Well, Luke tells us in verse 53, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. You see, the Samaritans knew where Jesus was going. They knew that he was going to Jerusalem, and that's all they needed to know. By going to Jerusalem, Jesus had chosen sides in the conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. He was saying that the place that God was to be worshipped was in Jerusalem and not on Mount Gerizim. And that made them angry and upset. And so they refused to receive him. And the fact that these Samaritans refused to receive him causes us to ask the question, doesn't it? What about you and me? Have you received him? You know, like he did with the Samaritans, Jesus has also sent you messengers, congregation. Over the 65 years of our existence as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has sent you messengers, ministers of the gospel, who have come here, who have labored among you, who have proclaimed the word of God to you. And their message was essentially the same as that of the messengers in our text. Jesus is coming. Will you not prepare for him? Will you not find room for him in your hearts to receive him? And they have proclaimed that message, as I said, for 65 years. And what has been the result? What has been our response to that message, beloved? Have you welcomed him? Have you received him in your heart and in your life? Have you come to that point where you have bowed down to him and acknowledged him as Lord and King? And are you living for him and his glory? Or have you, like the Samaritans, rejected him? You know, there are many reasons why people reject the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons, and I dare say the main reason, is because they don't want to change. They know that if they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that means they will have to repent. And they'll have to live a new and holy life. And they'll have to let go of their sins. And they don't want to do that. They're not willing to do that. Why? Because they love their sins more than they love Jesus. That's a terrible situation to be in. And yet many people find themselves in exactly this situation. And this is the reason why many refuse to come and be converted to Christ. Because they find more joy and pleasure and satisfaction and meaning in their sins than they do in Christ. And if that describes you, my friend, you're not ready to die. You're not ready to enter into eternity. You know, there's only two options in life. You either serve Christ with all of your heart, or you serve sin. You can't have it both ways. It's an all or nothing deal with the Lord Jesus. And the question is, which is it for you? But there's another reason why people refuse to come to Christ, why they refuse to welcome Him, and that is pride. Pride. You see, there are people who know that if they come to Christ, if they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that then they will have to admit that they were wrong. Wrong about what, you say? Well, about all kinds of things. They'll have to admit that they were wrong about themselves. Because they used to think that they were pretty good people. Certainly not as bad as many others out there. But when they come to Christ, they realize, as Paul also realized, I am the chief of sinners. And in me there is no good thing. There's none who does good. No, not one. That's what the Spirit of God reveals to us. One of the first things He shows us is our sinfulness before Him. So they'll have to admit that they were wrong about themselves. They'll have to admit that they were wrong about Christ. Because they used to think that Jesus was, well, if they believed that He existed at all, He was just a philosopher, a teacher, somebody who taught us some good moral principles to live by. But when we come to Christ, we realize that He is more than that. He is the Son of God. He is the judge of heaven and of earth. He is the Savior of sinners. And we must bow before Him and acknowledge Him to be the one and only true and living God. They'll also have to admit that they're wrong about the Bible. Because prior to the conversion to Christ, they believed that the Bible is just a collection of human writings, reflections on the divine, whatever that means. And then they realize, no, it's more than that. This isn't just some human writing. This is the inspired Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore absolutely authoritative. And that what it says we must do, and what it teaches we must believe. They'll come to the realization that they were wrong about so many things, but they don't want to admit it. And maybe that was the reason why many of the Samaritans also refused to receive the Lord Jesus. They knew that if they did so, that they'd have to admit that for so many years they were wrong. They were wrong about where God was to be worshipped. They were wrong about Jesus. They were wrong about so many things, and that's the thing that they were not prepared to do. Their pride, their sinful pride, stood in the way of them receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they did the easy thing. They rejected Him. And how utterly foolish men are. You see it here in our text. Why would anybody choose to spend an everlasting eternity in hell? Because they didn't want to change. Or because their pride refused to allow them to admit that they were wrong. And yet it happens all the time. There are people, millions of people, that are entering into eternal hellfire for exactly these reasons. And if that describes any of you, beloved, stop being so foolish. Let go of your pride. Repent and believe, or you too will spend an eternity in hell. And so Jesus encountered significant opposition. Now, how did He respond to this? Let's look at that under our second point. When these messengers came back and informed the Lord Jesus that the Samaritans had refused to receive Him, we read in our text that James and John were outraged. Now, James and John were brothers. They were both from Galilee. They were both the sons of Zebedee, who himself was a fisherman in Galilee. And along with the Apostle Peter, James and John formed the inner circle of the Lord's disciples. Jesus had 12 disciples, but among those 12, there were these three, Peter, James, and John. They were the closest to him. Now, James and John had a reputation, not a very favorable reputation, but they had a reputation for being hotheads, for lack of a better word. So much so, in fact, that Jesus named them Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. Hotheads, sons of thunder. You see, there was something about James and John. They had a short fuse, we could put it that way. They had a short fuse. It wouldn't take much to get them really angry. And so they hear the report of the messengers that the Samaritans refused to receive the Lord Jesus, and instantly they were full of rage. And we read in our text that they came to Jesus with a solution, or what they thought was a solution. They said, "Lord, do you want us to come command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" What were they talking about? Well, they were talking about the passage of Scripture that we read this morning, 2 Kings 1, especially verses 10 to 12. We read there about how King Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, was injured, and he thought he was going to die, and so he sent messengers to go and inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether he would recover. And the angel of the Lord came to these messengers, and or he came rather to Elijah, and he commanded Elijah to go and meet these messengers and tell them, "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" And then he told him to say this to Ahaziah, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." And so the messengers went back to Ahaziah. They told him this. And Ahaziah, I guess, wanted to hear it from the horse's mouth. And so he commissioned a captain with 50 men to go and get Elijah and bring him back to Samaria, where he can interview him himself. And so the first captain of 50 went and said to him, said to Elijah, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." And Elijah said, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." That's exactly what happened. Fire came down from heaven and consumed this captain and his 50 men. And then the king sent another captain with another 50. Same thing happened to them. And now James and John, who remember, had just a short while ago had seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're thinking to themselves, "Well, wouldn't this be a fit punishment for these miserable Samaritans? Lord, shall we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, there's something admittedly commendable about this request. It was obviously motivated by great love for the Lord Jesus. James and John loved Jesus. That's clear. And they simply couldn't bear to see him humiliated and insulted like this. And so in their way of thinking, destroying these Samaritans with fire, well, that's exactly what they deserved. It also, this request also proceeded from great faith. James and John really did believe that if they asked God to give them the power to send fire down from heaven to consume these Samaritans, that God would do it. So on the one hand, there's something commendable about this, but there's also something not so commendable. For one thing, their request showed a shocking lack of love. This request was not motivated by love or concern. This request was motivated by hatred and revenge. For another thing, their timing was so bad. I mean, where was Jesus going? He set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. Why? What was he going to do there? He was going to lay down his life for the sins of his people. He was going to suffer and die. Jesus was on his way to save sinners, not to destroy them. And that's exactly what James and John wanted him to do. But they were wrong, and Jesus points this out to them in verse 55. We read there that after Peter and John made this request, that Jesus turned and rebuked them. And he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now the Samaritans were wrong. They were wrong in refusing to receive the Lord Jesus. But so were James and John in their request. They seem to have forgotten that the primary reason why Jesus had come to this earth was not to destroy, but to save. So their request went right to the heart of his mission on this earth. And Jesus is like, I can imagine him just like totally bewildered. How can you still not get it? And so he rebuked them. And rightly so. Now we learn at least two lessons here. First of all, we learn here how wrong we Christians can be even when we're right. Sounds like a contradiction, but I hold to what I write here. How wrong we as Christians can be, even when we're right. Now, James and John were a case in point. They had faith in the power of God. They spoke out of concern for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they even cited a biblical precedent. This kind of thing happened in the past with Elijah. And so in that respect, they were absolutely right. But at the same time, they were so hopelessly wrong. What was their problem? The problem was that for all of their zeal, and they had that in spades, that for all of their zeal, they lacked knowledge. If their zeal had even been mildly tempered by knowledge, they would have realized at least two things. They would have realized, A, that just because an action is right in one circumstance does not mean that it's right in another. So you can't always draw a one-to-one equivalence. Secondly, they would have realized that punishments must always fit the crime. To destroy a whole village of ignorant people for a single act of discourtesy would have been both cruel and unjust. But James and John didn't see that. They were so filled with anger and resentment that they forgot to be merciful. I love what J.C. Ryle has to say on this point. Listen to what he says. He says, "It is possible to have much zeal for Christ and yet to exhibit it in most unholy and unchristian ways. It's possible to mean well and have good intentions and yet to make most grievous mistakes in our actions. It's possible to fancy or imagine that we have Scripture on our side and to support our conduct by scriptural quotations and yet to commit serious errors. It is as clear as daylight from this and other cases related in the Bible that it is not enough to be zealous and well-meaning. Very grave faults are frequently committed with good intentions. From no quarter, perhaps, has the church received so much injury as from ignorant and well-meaning men. We must seek to have knowledge as well as zeal. Zeal without knowledge is an army without a general and a ship without a rudder. We must pray that we may understand how to make a right application of Scripture. The Word is no doubt a light to our feet and a lantern to our path, but it must be the Word rightly handled and properly applied. So true, isn't it? Another commentator says this. He says, we need more than good intentions. We need righteous actions. We need more than zeal for God's glory. We need hearts that are filled with the compassion of Christ. We need more than the knowledge of Scripture. We need spiritual insight to know how to apply it to our situation. Beloved, do you possess these qualities? Are you zealous for the Lord? That's good. We ought to be. But is your zeal tempered by knowledge, or are you just a hothead like James and John? Church doesn't need hotheads. Hotheads are some of the most destructive people in the Church of Christ. What we need are people who are filled with zeal, tempered by knowledge, who know what is right and what is wrong, but who are also merciful and compassionate and understanding. Well, the second thing we learn here, and with this I close, we learn here, and this is probably the main point of the passage, that Jesus Christ is a merciful and gracious Savior. How insulting the Samaritans were to him. Think of it. He had come to this world in order to save sinners, not to destroy them. And that included sinners among the Samaritans. But the Samaritans would not even show him hospitality. And in a sense, Jesus would have been perfectly just to destroy them all. But he didn't. And he refused to allow James and John to do the same. In fact, he rebuked them. He spared the Samaritans, even as he was making his way to Jerusalem to die. And the wonderful news of the gospel, beloved, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is still the same today. Are you an enemy of Christ today? You know, you don't have to be actively opposed to Christ to be an enemy of Christ. All you have to do is be indifferent towards him. All you have to do is live your life as though he didn't exist. All you have to do is to ignore him, to file him away, not to allow him to have an impact on your thinking and on your life, on your actions and on your words, to pay him no attention, to disregard him altogether. That's all you have to do to be an enemy of Christ. And if that describes you, beloved, I have wonderful news for you. And the news is this, that even though you have rejected him, he has not rejected you. He is merciful. And he will always be merciful. And he's still willing to have dealings with your soul. He's still willing to save you. And so I say, stop resisting him. Don't turn your back on him like the Samaritans, but receive. Welcome him, and you will be saved. Yes, these Samaritans rejected Jesus, and yet he was merciful. Now, what became of these Samaritans, we do not know. Did they forget about him? Maybe. But Jesus did not forget about them. He continued to be concerned for their salvation. We know that because just prior to his ascension into heaven, he said to his disciples, I want you to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem. And then, where? Where do they have to go next after Jerusalem? Samaria. Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus specifically mentions Samaria in the Great Commission. After the Jews, they were next in line to hear the gospel of Christ. And that's exactly what happened. And when you turn to the book of Acts and you read Acts chapter 8, you read there how Philip went to Samaria and there was great blessing upon his preaching and many were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples heard about this down in Jerusalem and they couldn't figure this out. They didn't know what was going on. And so they sent Peter and John to go and investigate. And Peter and John go up to Samaria. And when they arrive there, we read that they prayed for them, for these Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And they laid their hands on them, it says, and they received the Spirit. What a change had come over John. John, one of the sons of thunder, one of the ones who said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy these Samaritans? Here he is, laying his hands on these Samaritan heads that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all of this was according to plan. You see, Jesus was in heaven at this time, and he's seated at the right hand of his Father, and he's directing all things, and he's causing the disciples to move into Samaria. You see, Jesus still has a soft spot, we could say, in his heart for the Samaritans. These same people who rejected him, who despised him, he sends out his disciples to them, that they also might be saved. Oh, congregation, I said at the beginning of the sermon that of all the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most prominent and, may I say, precious is the attribute of mercy. Oh, do you see it now? Do you see it in our text this morning? Oh, thank God for the mercy of Christ. Because He is merciful, there is hope, beloved. There's hope for sinners like you, like me. There's hope for all eternity. Amen.